Evening, everybody. It's good to be with you tonight. Thank you again for your love and your prayers in this week. We've just we're just coming to the end of our week of prayer together. And during the times in our devotions, during the morning sessions, we've devoted our time looking at the prayers of Jesus. We began on Tuesday looking at some of the teachings of Jesus, of how he taught and his attitude towards prayer and also his practice in prayer. We saw how prayer was deeply woven into every aspect of the life of Jesus. Everything he did was rooted in prayer. For him, prayer was not just an occasion for a well-rehearsed ritualistic prayer. It was not a moment in which he could share some new information with God, as if God was surprised by the prayer of his son, that he didn't know something. But what prayer was for the Lord Jesus Christ was a time in which he and his heavenly Father were united in communion and in fellowship, where he had the assurance of his Father's presence with him. Almost all biblical scholars agree that the prayer that we find in John's Gospel that Ben's just read for us, if he could turn back to John 17, is possibly the greatest prayer that was ever prayed, ever written, ever spoken. The prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ is very, very personal. It's powerful. And it's also very pastoral as well. It was said that the Scottish reformer, John Knox, had his wife read this particular passage to him in the latter stages of his life as he was entering into glory. These were the words that he heard. It is a very sacred and solemn prayer prayed by Jesus just shortly before he was going to be betrayed and handed over to various trials, to be beaten, to be falsely accused, and then eventually nailed to the cross. It also proves to us when we read through it that the Lord Jesus Christ was in complete control of the events that were happening that night. These things didn't take him by surprise. He was not overwhelmed or overcome by them. In fact, he was the overcomer. There was no sense where he was the victim in any way. He was the victor. And he was controlling the timing of all the events as they were worked out. And so what we see in this prayer is simply this, that in Christ's final hours, he prayed for himself, but he also prayed for his disciples, and in a wonderful way that we'll see towards the end this evening, is he prayed for you. He prayed for us. What an amazing privilege that is. So let us just pray, ask the Lord to help us as we consider these things tonight. Father, we praise and thank you again for your great love towards us. We thank you that you are God who is rich in mercy, abounding in loving kindness. We thank you for your loving kindness showed to us in so many different ways this day. We thank you that you are such a good God. And as we come to your word tonight, Father, we pray that you'd help us. I thank and praise you for your people who are here tonight, who have come out in this cold night to worship you. Father, help us all, Lord, now, that we would, Lord, as we've prayed in that last hymn, we would all have attentive hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would so move amongst us, that we would so be overwhelmed by your power this night. So help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John Wesley once upon a time recorded that he didn't think much of a man or a woman who didn't spend 4 hours a day in prayer. Dear John Wesley wouldn't think very much of me. Jesus was a man of prayer. But when you track through the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can't find one day in which he spent 4 hours in prayer. He was a man of prayer, and he was never far from communion with his God. But for many of his prayers, as we discovered this week, they were just one sentence of thanksgiving, one sentence of declaration, one sense of petition for the Lord to move on behalf of the people. As far as this critical prayer that we have tonight is concerned, it actually takes just around about 3 or 4 minutes to actually pray it through or to read it through. It's not a massive prayer. Although, I must confess, it will take a lifetime for us to fully understand what Jesus has prayed here. And I say that, and I preface everything I'm going to say by that tonight, because we're going to look at the whole of this passage, just as I've entitled it, the Farewell Prayer, or the Real Lord's Prayer. And we're going to try and tackle it tonight in the next 20 minutes or so, half an hour, and which means I will do you a disservice, and I'll do the text a disservice as well. However, my aim is to give a brief overview to finish off this week of prayer together. One of the things you would have noticed, because the way in which the NIV text is broken down for us, not only is it in these three convenient sections for us, which will make our 3 points tonight, but also you'll notice that the largest section is where he prayed for his disciples. The shortest section is where he prayed for himself. Just 5 verses, but a full 14 verses where he prayed for his disciples, and then 7 or so where he prayed for us. And so this first section where he prays for himself, just these 5 verses, it was the theologian Philip Melanchthon said that he has never been a voice heard more loudly in heaven than the voice of the Son of God praying this particular prayer. Could you just imagine how God's heart was moved when Christ's voice uttered these words just hours before he went to Calvary? Very much the essence of what Christ specifically prays here is that God the Father would be glorified. That the Father would glorify God the Son so that the Son himself could glorify the Father. I make no apology for the repetition in my prayers that I often pray, Lord, glorify your name when we come together tonight, because that should be our chief aim, because it was Christ's chief aim. That through his life, through his ministry, through his death, God would be glorified. Jesus asks his Father to give him back the glory that he had before he came to this world, prior to coming to this world. All creation held a high and holy opinion of him. He was praised and he was honored as God, for he is God. When he chose to come to this earth, one of the songs that we nearly could have sung tonight, and we should have sung maybe, you laid aside your majesty, you gave up everything for me. When he chose to lay aside his majesty and take on human form, he laid aside his glory. And he is now asking his Father to give back that was his. And so the entire focus of Jesus Christ was to glorify God. That is why he came into this world. The hour had finally arrived for him to leave, and Jesus is asking for help. Help so that he may go through what was ahead of him, but help that in the midst of it, God would be glorified. Can I just say, and maybe this is the first major teaching point for us this evening, that every believer has the right to ask for God's help to glorify him. Every believer has that right. In fact, I'd even stick my neck well above the parapet and say it is the one prayer that God will always answer. that we, that he would be glorified through us in our service, in our actions, in our prayers. When we pray a prayer like that, we're in one sense tapping into the heart of how Jesus himself prayed. And God's heart is moved when he's reminded of the prayer of his own Son. And so Jesus Christ glorified God the Father on earth by accomplishing the work that he gave him to do. Look what it says there in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work that you gave me. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. That's his prayer. Jesus Christ glorified God on earth all the time. He had no regrets. He never, ever made a mistake. Jesus Christ never, ever, ever had to say sorry. Oops. I had to say oops yesterday when I sent an email out with an attachment that wasn't attached. Oops. Thanks, Ruth, for reminding me. In everything Jesus did, from Christmas to Easter, you know what I mean by that, don't you? From Bethlehem all the way to Golgotha, Jesus Christ glorified his Father. You know, there isn't much more gratifying than you're given a job to do and you can finish the job and you can look back at the job and think, do you know what? I done my best then. Chloe and I were trying to put together a bedroom unit for her bedroom the last day or so. I think it says it takes a normal man 3 hours. It took Chloe and I 2 days. And we were coming to the end of the job, and I thought we'd done a really, really good job. And then I discovered that I put the brackets on the wrong way round. I don't think any one of us have ever got to the end of a job, even when we've done it to the best of our ability, and said, you know what, that was perfect. Because let's face it, Steve, Michelle will always find fault with it anyway. Jesus Christ did. He got to the end of everything he did and it was perfect. It was complete. What did he say? It is finished. Jesus accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do and he glorified the God because it was perfect. See, that's what it means to glorify God. It means that his work was perfect. It means that his actions, his thoughts, his words, everything he did was perfectly in line with God. Folks, I don't need to remind you this evening, but the work that he did was the work on the cross. That was the work that he came to do. Jesus Christ went to the cross and shed his blood because that was his assignment given to him by his Father. So that sinners could be made righteous in the sight of God, just as we were saying this morning, in this pure act of grace that we can know God. It was all accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. He completed his work. There was nothing left for us to do. We can't add to his work in order to gain eternal life because it is finished. And as a result, not only are we saved, amen and hallelujah, but Jesus Christ will never ever be demeaned again. He will never ever suffer proud, arrogant, religious people to push him around again. He will never, ever again have people spit in his face, rip the beard off his face, or curse him to his face. Never again will anyone nail him to a cross. When anyone sees him now, they will bow before him and they will worship him. And they will give him the glory and the praise that is due to his holy name. Father, glorify me as I have glorified you with the glory that I once had. That's what he prayed. Secondly, he prayed for his disciples. Verses 6 through to 19. It's interesting that there's no recorded occasion in which Jesus Christ called a prayer meeting with his disciples. There's no time in which he prayed with them, so to speak. So often when he prayed, he went out to a lonely place and there he prayed. This was a prayer that Jesus prayed in front of his disciples. And years later, the Holy Spirit brought every single word back to the mind of John, and he accurately records this prayer down for us today. These disciples had really developed in their faith. They developed in their understanding of who Jesus is. They developed in their understanding of God's word and of God's plan. And this really, in many ways, becomes the whole basis for the prayer that Jesus has for his disciples. There is no reason to believe that Jesus would have prayed this prayer if his disciples were apathetic towards him or apathetic towards God's word. No, he prayed this prayer for them because there was a growing development and a desire for them to know truth. Again, because time doesn't afford time for us tonight to go into the full detail of the things that are recorded here, but suffice it that Jesus prefaces his request with five facts about his disciples. In verse 6, he says that Jesus Christ had made the Father known to his disciples. It goes on to say that God the Father had given these disciples to God the Son. In fact, it records there as well that the disciples were God's in the first place, and he gave them to his Son. It records there in the latter part of verse 6 that the disciples were kept by God's word, and that the disciples knew the connection between God and the Father and the Son. They'd developed in their understanding of who Jesus was and how he related to the Father. Can I just point something out to you as well? Did you notice the two phrases that Jesus used for his Father then in his prayer? There was two names he called him. Holy Father. There's only one Holy Father. And let me tell you, he does not live in Rome, but he's seated in his throne on high. He is the Holy One. And there is only one righteous Father as well. Holy and righteous Father. That is the name that we should delight to call our Heavenly Father. Holy and righteous is his name. The basis of the prayer we see in verses 11 through to 19, there's several specific requests that Christ made that we're going to go over very, very quickly. Firstly, in verse 11 and 12 there, you noted that Jesus prays that God the Father would keep the disciples in his name. Father, I've been with them all this time and I've watched over them and I've protected them. Father, you know that I'm coming to you and I want you, Father, please, to watch over these disciples. He's asking the Father to carefully watch over them and guard his disciples, protecting them and caring them in every way. Folks, can I encourage you this evening that true disciples of God are protected and they are guarded by doctrine and by the truth of who Jesus is for the whole of their life. The purpose for what his disciples would have a oneness in their communion with God. That's why he prayed this prayer. Father, watch over them so that they may live in the right same communion that you and I have had. What a privilege that is ours. To be able to commune with the living God, the holy God, the righteous God. God the Father, God the Son had such a close, intimate communion. And Jesus is praying the same connection will exist between his disciples. If Jesus is praying it, let me tell you, it can be this way. Jesus would not pray something that is impossible. There is no place in Scripture or in heaven where you can defend any idea of isolationism as a believer. The believer needs communion with other believers. Amen? We need it. But more importantly, the believer needs communion with the living God. I doubt we'll ever begin to grasp how many times God has actually protected us from things that could have come our way. One day our eyes will be opened and we'll see all these things, of the terrible things that could have been ours, only the Lord's hand was with us. Although I'm convinced it's not just talking about a physical thing here, I think Jesus is praying a spiritual thing. Keep them from going away from your truth. True disciples will not divert themselves from the truth of God's word. False disciples will. False Christians, false teachers will. But true disciples will always come back to the word of God. Secondly, Jesus prays that these disciples will be full of joy while they're in this world. There's an old song which I don't think we've ever sung here before, but maybe we could sing it one time. When we get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Folks, that's not reserved for when we get to heaven. It can be ours now, because that's what Jesus prays. So that we can actually sing together. When I get to Monday, I'll be filled with joy, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or whenever it will be. The whole of this week can be a day filled with joy. That's what Jesus prayed for his disciples. God wants us to rejoice. Remember, our rejoicing has nothing to do with our situation or our circumstances. If we think these, then we completely and utterly miss the point. Our rejoicing is because of our relationship with God, of all that we have in Christ Jesus. Do you know, there is a very specific type of joy that is only experienced for true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a deep inner joy that is wrought by God. It's the kind of joy that we can have, the same joy that when Jesus looked, as it recorded for us in Hebrews 2, when he looked to the cross, he said, "For the joy set before me, I endure the cross." It's that same joy. So that we can experience hardship and difficulties and trials, and we can do it with joy. You know, this is a kind of special joy that is possible for the believers. Why? Because Jesus prayed it. Hallelujah. Jesus prays that his disciples will be kept out of anything satanic as well in verse 15. I want you to see that Jesus did not pray that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept in this world. Jesus knew that there was a satanic and an evil world in which we live in, and Satan is a very, very crafty tactician. He knows how to trip up God's people. And so he prays, "Lord, keep them safe. Watch over them. Protect them." Our security lies in being kept out of the snares of the evil one by the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. There is tremendous power in this prayer. And then in verse 17, Jesus prays that his disciples will be sanctified by God's word. Earlier on in the passage in verse 14, you'll notice there that Jesus was clear in the point to point out that he had given his disciples the word of God. And this was a critical key to their survival. Folks, it's a critical key to our survival as well. If they neglect the careful, accurate, rightly dividing and understanding of the word of God, we neglect our own sanctification. It is the word of God that sanctifies us. It's the word of God that separates us from this satanic world in which we live in. The word of God is the truth of God, and every word of it is the word of God. And if we neglect it, we neglect our development and we neglect our sanctification. And so Jesus prayed these prayers for his disciples. And whilst it was a specific prayer for him, for them, for those who were there, that 11, minus the one, remember, there is an application for you and I as well. A clear teaching application. But as we come to a close this evening, we come to this final prayer where Jesus prays for us. In my preparation this week, again, as I have been in recent days, and it's probably because of the emotion of all that we've lived through as a family, but I'm often anyway in my... I know it may be hard to understand this big, hard Scouser that stands before you, but I spend many of my hours weeping in my prayer room when I study passages like this to consider that those final hours before Christ's death, he prayed for you. He prayed for me. Is that not humbling? Does it not knock any pride that we might have of how important we are? In these final hours of the life on earth, Jesus was thinking about you and me and included us in this prayer. Several requests that we notice there that he prays in verse 21. He prays that we might be one in the same connective ways in the Father and Son. Can I just say and preface this point for very, very clearly, this is not a call for interdenominational unity of ecumenicalism, because this has been used on so many occasions to justify it. It is not talking about denominational unity. It is talking about communion that we have with God. That's the unity. Let me assure you, if you have unity there, unity with another brother and sister in Christ is not a problem at all. If they're in Christ. The moment a person believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit instantly baptizes that spirit, that person, into the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus we're linked, intrinsically linked, with the Godhead forever. Hallelujah. That's what Jesus is praying for when he's praying for you and me. I in them refers to the Spirit dwelling in us. I, as a little child, I always used to think, you know, would you like to, I was always taught by the evangelist, would you like to invite Jesus into your heart? I always thought a little Jesus was in my heart somewhere. It's not Jesus in my heart, it's his Spirit in us. That's what it is. That's how Jesus is in us, through the power of his Holy Spirit. That which happened to us when we first believed. And we were immersed in him. Thou in me refers to the Spirit baptism that puts us into Christ Jesus. And so we are organically linked to the Godhead by the Spirit of God the moment we believed. Hallelujah. That's what Jesus is praying for. Secondly, he prays that the world would come to believe in him through us. Wow. Wow. That we would so live a glorified life here in communion with him, that others would look into our lives and as a result begin to know God, to seek God through. I remember one preacher once said, you are the only Jesus that someone might see. When people of the world spot that you are linked with God, God will use you to reach others because of this prayer. Can I just encourage you? Don't worry about your evangelism. Worry about your relationship. And the evangelism will just come. It will just be a natural expression of your fellowship, of your communion with the living God. When this world sees that you're connected to him, people will be drawn to his Son. Hallelujah. Why? Because Jesus prayed it. So it can be so. Thirdly, Jesus prays that we may be perfected in unity so that we may influence this world as well. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as I have loved you. Again, carefully notice that the unity is not a unity between believers, but a specifically a union with the Godhead. You and I belong to the same Father that Jesus did. And as a result, because of Jesus, because of his finished work, we have a sonship status. Ladies, this is the occasion where you should not mind being called sons of the Most High God, because it puts you at the same status as the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow! That's who we've been made in Christ Jesus, fellow heirs with him. Talk about grace. You and I have been given the same eternal word of God that Jesus had. You and I are to govern ourselves in the same God-glorifying way that Jesus did. And you know what? When we do that, we will make an incredible impact on this world. As our motto, not just for this year, but for this church for the last however many years. Elizabeth, I don't know whether it's been for 50 years you've had that motto or whether it's newer than that. But the motto is simply this: to know Jesus and to make him known. The more we know Jesus, the more we will make him known to those around us. And finally, Jesus prays that we could go to be where he is, so we could behold his glory. Father, I want those who you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of this world. Do you know, when we get to heaven, not only will we behold Christ in all his glory, but we'll have some incredible fellowship with him as well. What a day. You know, Dr. Warren Wiersbe said in his commentary about this passage, he said this is one of his favorite passages to preach at funerals. And it reminded me of the psalm that I prayed over my mum just as she was going into glory just a couple of weeks ago. And I prayed the psalm from Psalm 116 when it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants, of his loved ones. Why? Because Jesus wants us to be where he is. This is not our home, is it not? We're just a passing through. Jesus wants us to be with him in full communion that we might see his glory. Now, there's more of you smiling now than there were when we started. What a joy that will be. How do we actually know that we will go to heaven? Well, simply this, folks. Because Jesus has made a way. The price has been paid. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, John records for us, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. How do you know that you will get to heaven? Because Jesus Christ has paid the price for you to get to heaven. How do you know that you're going to get to heaven? Because of the promise of Jesus Christ has made in John 14, 1-6, it says this, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, there are many rooms, mansions, I prefer that translation. If that were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me. So there you will be with me also. You know the way. You know the place that I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do you know you can get to heaven? Because Jesus has paid the price. How do you know you can get to heaven? Because his promise says. How do you know you can get to heaven? Because he prayed it. In John 17 and verse 24, Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation of this world. Every one of his people, every one of his disciples get the privilege of going to heaven and seeing him in all his glory. For those of us who struggle with our assurance of our salvation, these things should encourage us tonight. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for you and that God has answered his prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer. But it's also his farewell prayer that he prayed for you and I. And this prayer guarantees that you will go to heaven and that you will see Jesus Christ in all his glory. Hallelujah. What a day. Maranatha, Yeshua, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. To him be the praise. To him be the glory. Amen.